Welcome, everyone, to the Faith Recovery Podcast, where we are seeking to recover faith by recovering the faith. And I think we're wrapping up our series in John, Themes in John. And today we're going to talk about the Good Shepherd, the leadership model
that
Jesus embodied and also passed on to us.
Yes, the Good Shepherd's Shepherd.
Yeah, the Good Shepherd's.
The Good Shepherd.
Say it right.
Give it a second. The Good Shepherd.
Well, you know, we are nothing if not hilarious on this podcast.
I know.
I think of John 10, of course.
Yeah.
That's all I think of, actually. When you say the Good Shepherd, I think of Jesus' teaching in John 10.
Yeah. And I...
Oh, and I think of the end of the gospel where he tells Peter, take care of my sheep. He commissions him to be a good shepherd.
Together. Okay. Yeah. Thank you for listening. Do you have any comments or questions?
Okay. So that's Nathan's going to spell it out for us. All right. So I just gave us a preview.
Yeah.
Nathan's going to flesh it out.
Yeah. So I really didn't know where I was going with this. You know, those are the kind of concepts that I wanted to talk about in this because of how important it is, and especially when we get to John 21, this kind of brilliant insight that still encourages / haunts me. But before we get there, just maybe look at the leaders in Jesus' day, in Judea, as the foil, right? So they kind of set the negative example that Jesus, overturns, and not just him, but also John the Baptist is the antithesis as well. So that's maybe that runs behind it to a large degree. And it's not, it's not just them. We also have Pontius Pilate, but this was probably a common approach to the expression of the gospel as people are proclaiming this message. Oftentimes, I have to believe, and it seems to be the case when we read the letters, while there's a pastoral intention, right? So we sit down and write a letter, not just to lay down some knowledge, okay? These guys aren't professors, they're apostles and pastors and stuff, right? They're there to guide and to correct. And so there's an agenda when someone starts to tell the story of Jesus most of the time. So, we sit someone down and say, let me tell you a story. And what we mean is, you're messing up and I need I need to show you something.
Yeah, I'm going to illustrate. Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm going to make a point by telling you this story.
Right, exactly. And when you have a burgeoning movement, one that's becoming successful, oftentimes there are self-interested, ambitious folks that are swept up into that draft, right? As there's this kind of movement into, of people into a belief system, there are those who see that as an opportunity, because new things, while they have their strengths over the establishment, they also have some vulnerabilities when it comes to especially leadership. Just because you have where there's an establishment, there's a path to leadership, and not just everybody can get in there, but where there's something new, where the old structures and institutions have been upended or things have been leveled, then other qualifications, I guess, begin to apply when it comes to leadership. And that can become unhealthy for the movement because now you have a lot of aspirational leaders who are getting in there and they're doing their thing. And I think that was the case in the church, that the Johannine church, right? If you read the letters, there's a problem, right? There's some heresies. There are people who have defected in mass and they've gone to do their own sub movement or whatever, which is common when you have somebody that aspires to be a leader and has their own agenda, and they can't tolerate, you know, being under authority, submitting to anybody, and they have enough charisma and gifting or whatever that they can pull with people with them, and that kind of a thing happens.
I think you're talking about something that's referred to in 1 John in the letters. Yeah, yeah, okay.
Yeah, yeah. He says they went out from us, you know, and that proves that they were not of us. Mm-hmm. And so there's this kind of a thing, and it's discouraging to the group and all that, but it speaks to a really the kind of syncretism of the earthly, worldly leadership model trying to get into the Christian movement. Mm-hmm. And John is just, I think, in his letter is saying, you know, that the fact that leader aspired to be that way, the fact that people fell in line behind them all says they didn't get it in the first place. Mm-hmm. And right. I think when he says the fact that they left means they weren't of us, it's an indictment that people are swept up. You know, people gather around a charismatic leader because they themselves subscribe to the earthly model mm-hmm. of leadership. Mm-hmm. And in doing so, they really disqualify themselves as followers of Christ. They demonstrate that they were never followers of Christ in the first place, because uh-huh. when Christ was here, those who had those aspirations were constantly being repelled by him. mm-hmm. You know, and so he goes through throughout the book, what we see is that there's the Judean leadership, and those folks are very much they're local, right? Mm-hmm. Like, they stay there. Whoever is there really calling the shots, the top dogs, they never leave that little two-mile radius, it seems, throughout the book of John. Mm-hmm. Now, their reach extends beyond that, but only by proxy, which is, I guess, one of the hallmarks of this kind of leadership, is those who remain where they are and they lead from a distance. Okay? Mm-hmm. So... And we would say, I mean, there are probably whole leadership books and stuff on why it's important for you as a top leader to have people that do the underling kinds of things.
Sure. Delegation is actually really an important part of leadership.
Right.
Getting things done.
Right. So we begin in the Judean leaders, and, you know, John refers to them just as the Jews. But I think that... he doesn't necessarily mean a race. I think he mostly means a political party or someone who is rallying around a national identity. Mm-hmm. Okay. Not because, and we've spoken to this, that he makes a distinction between true Israelites, mm-hmm. those who are of Abraham, mm-hmm. and those who are just trying to maintain their political and religious power and foothold in that spot. So, man, we talked about how in John 11, the great fear was that the Romans were going to take away their place in their nation, and they're ready to kill Jesus to ensure that that doesn't happen. And so that's their primary concern, and it's reflected early in the book. And so we get this introduction to the Jewish leaders in John 19, where it says that we're told that the Jews, they sent... they were in Jerusalem, but they sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. Mm-hmm. Right. So what's weird about that is that the priests and Levites kind of belong at the temple, you know, somehow there's something out of whack already, but there's this party of people who are sending these folks out to ask, to confront John. Mm-hmm. Right. And I see that as significant because they don't come themselves. And yet they have this serious concern, and they have a major confrontation. They've had to kind of prep these people with this litany of questions. And so you have this delegation, mm-hmm. you know, that comes and they confront John, and John, is basically, you know, his first word about himself is he's not the Messiah. He's not aspiring to these things that they think he is. Mm-hmm. That's not, you know, the concern. So John is very much away from Jerusalem, right? This whole idea of the wilderness way. And he's left that. But you have people who are ensconced, who people who can't leave. Even when they have a concern, they're not coming in person. They're sending somebody. Mm-hmm. And in the foil to that is Jesus is introduced by John, right? So in the midst of all of this, he sees Jesus come. And John introduces Jesus as the Lamb of God. You know, there's somebody that's very different. So you had priests come, right? What do priests do?
They offer lambs.
Yes. Mm-hmm. You know, and in contrast, you have someone who come who he himself is the Lamb.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so there's to what I see in that is this real distinction between somebody who's has a positional authority, someone who has an administrative authority, you know, somebody who is reaping the benefits of that position, but somebody who himself is not paying any sort of price. Okay. Whereas Jesus comes as the Lamb of God, and then the John vignette in this first chapter really ends with Jesus passing by another day, right? Mm-hmm. So Jesus passes by at first, and John says, look, you know, and he tells everybody, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I didn't know who he was, except and he tells the story about the dove descending on him, mm-hmm. and all that. And then the next day, John was there again and with two of his disciples. And when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God,
mm-hmm.
you know, so that this book ends. This is the last of John's words in this section, right? And it's this introduction of Jesus that is bracketed by this description of him as the Lamb. Okay.
So it's not just the Good Shepherd, but also the Lamb of God.
Right. And okay. this is the irony that he's not just the, so the, you know, a shepherd may suffer for the sheep, but you know, the Lamb is the one who pays the ultimate price. Right. Uh-huh. And so I think that, and Peter uses this word play as well in 1 Peter 2, where he references, Isaiah 53, because Isaiah 53 begins with, he was as a lamb to the slaughter, right? And as a sheep before its shears is mute, so he did not sin or do any harm with his mouth.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Then it says, we all like sheep had wandered astray, mm-hmm. and we have now returned, you know,
to the great shepherd.
The Lord has laid on him mm-hmm. the sins of us all. So who's the sheep and who's the shepherd, right?
Uh-huh. Yeah, right. He's both.
Right, so you have some wicked shepherds,
mm-hmm.
okay, and this is throughout, you know, Ezekiel especially speaks of these shepherds who are preying on the sheep, you know, and so God is going to replace those shepherds with David, you know, according to Ezekiel, with the one who's the good shepherd,
mm-hmm.
And this good shepherd has demonstrated his goodness by himself becoming the lamb. Mm-hmm. You know, that there's a, that this model of leadership is that you get to be the shepherd if you're willing to be the lamb. And so Jesus comes as the Lamb of God,
mm-hmm.
First. So I don't know. It's really kind of rich if you think that Isaiah is using this wordplay all the way back in Isaiah 53. And this idea that the shepherd, the trustworthy shepherd, is the one who is first the lamb.
Mm-hmm.
And then, you know, the writers of the New Testament, the proclaimers of the gospel are pinging off of that. And they're saying, this is the model, mm-hmm. you know, that this is so deeply wound into the gospel that if a person aspires to, you know, has this aspirational leadership approach, right, that they are inherently misunderstanding of what's happening, that they are the antithesis of the whole thrust of the gospel, you know, and even where we see people who, you know, they have on the surface, it all looks good, right? Look at all the good that's being done and look at, you know, this guy's approach and the great words he's saying and everything else. But if it is this aspirational leadership, then it's, you know, it's not as helpful. So Jesus' leadership model is, you know, he gets his first two followers, right? They come. And John says, there he goes, you know, and like we said, we don't have a clue what he said to him. We just know that he invites them to be with him.
Mm-hmm.
Very different from the Judean Jews, right? Here you have somebody who's walking around in the very spot, you know, where the people are.
Okay. Yeah. They're stationary in Jerusalem. He's mobile.
Right.
Okay, they're following him.
Right, and he's got somebody that's testifying to him. He's not out there saying, hey, I'm the leader or whatever, you know. Mm-hmm. Dude's very unassuming.
Uh-huh, you right. know? John is sending people his way.
Right, right. Yeah, he's just minding his own business. I mean, he's introduced to us as just a passerby, literally, mm-hmm. you know. But he can't be hidden because of who and what he is, right? So this one who's called to announce him announces him. Now he's got his first couple of followers, and they just hang out, you know. And his call to them is really his ongoing call is, follow me. You know, Jesus has not come as a talking head. Okay, mm-hmm. He came as the exemplar, right? And so. And really, all of this is introduced in back in John 1:18, where he says, "Of his fullness we all received." You know, so that's that. The real call is that we aren't being. Jesus is not inviting us to be his pupils, and he's not inviting us to be his emissaries only. He's inviting us to be his equals. And that's an astonishing thought.
Because he's calling us to shepherd the sheep also.
Right. But
shepherd his sheep.
but to fulfill the role that he had of being the embodiment of the life of God mm-hmm. on this planet. Mm-hmm. you know, to receive of his fullness. That we aren't going out with that mission because that mission's insane, right? It doesn't make any sense. But if that is our mission, and you know, and God is good and he's faithful, then it must be that it's available to us, right? So when we see Jesus' ministry method here of just, you know, follow me and really kind of, you know, starting with small things and stuff like that, being true to God, oftentimes alienating the crowds. I mean, these are the sorts of things that it looks like to minister as Christ. You know, but with all of that comes, I think, some divine endorsement through charismatic power. You know, I don't have a better way to say it. I know that sometimes I'm preaching past my experience, but I can't help but, you know, recognize that there is this. Remember, we spoke of the messianic pattern, how we are to be descending, and then God is to be picking us up, mm-hmm. right? And
sure.
that, you know, the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And this is all consonant with the synoptics. It's just different words are being used, but the same concepts, right? So that great descent ought to be our life, right? Our trend is that way. But along the way, there are fractals. Right, smaller expressions of the overarching pattern, and so as we identify with Christ and his suffering and his humiliation, his rejection, his servitude, you know, we are also experiencing these micro exaltations. Mm-hmm. You know that Christ's and it's really obvious throughout the book of John as Jesus is reflecting on his own actions and you know commentating on it, that he's saying, look, this is because I've surrendered entirely to the Father, you know, and as I said, that these same concepts are in the synoptics. One real, I think, salient expression of this concept in the synoptics is the centurion, right? So he says, hey, come heal my servant, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so, and the guy famously doesn't actually go into Jesus' house or where Jesus is, right? So for however we understand it, either the centurion himself, let me see, he says he's not worthy to come, you know, but only say the word.
I'm not worthy to receive you. So right. The centurion from
right,
a distance.
Right, yeah, Jesus didn't come to him.
Yeah, I think the centurion's like representatives
yeah.
report for that mm-hmm. he says, I'm yeah. not worthy to receive you, just say the word.
Right.
And that he understands authority.
Right.
Like, he's like, this is how I operate as a centurion.
Right.
I have authority. I tell one to go and he goes.
Right. But he says, I'm under authority.
Uh-huh. Under authority. Yeah.
Right. I'm under authority and I have authority. And this is Jesus' model, right? That the power that the centurion has is because of his being in submission.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he understands that.
Mm-hmm.
And his acknowledgement of Jesus is that you have power.
Mm-hmm.
And I acknowledge that's because you are one who truly serves God. You truly worship him, you know. So you, because you are one that is surrendered to authority, you have agents who are under you. He just kind of accepts that that's the way things work, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So he knows he doesn't have to come. So here are the Jews, they're sending people, but it's not that they are under authority. And that's the problem. When you get to John 5, Jesus is like, you're just patting each other on the back.
Mm-hmm.
You're promoting one another. You have this implicit agreement, you know, I'll promote you, you promote me kind of a thing.
Mm-hmm.
This is not legitimate authority. My authority comes from being truly surrendered to the Father. You know, they've got a problem with him. I mean, he's just healed somebody in John 5, right? This is the real contention. I mean, it really comes to a head there, because it's not just that they don't like him. They're suspicious of his aspirations. They're dubious about his claims. But this is a place where he's confronting their understanding of kosher Judaism.
Mm-hmm.
And he's dismantling it, right? He's showing it as being impotent, like the man that he heals by the well. I mean, by the waters, right? So the guy was there for 38 years, okay? You know, I mean, that relative to Jesus, their structures, their, you know, conforming to what they call you to do and everything else does nothing. You know, it has no demonstrable action from God. It draws no response from God that anybody can point to, okay? And yet we must protect it at all costs. We have to be the ones. And this is something, and I know I pick on Islam sometimes, but it's been a while, so I'm going to do it now. You know, if Muslims had the Christian worldview, at least as a referent, maybe they didn't believe in it, but they just said, okay, I think I understand this, and I'm going to lay this next to other things. They would recognize that getting all freaked out when someone insults Allah and punishing that person is in and of itself a profane act, because it's saying that Allah is not—he's not powerful.
Mm-hmm.
He can't defend himself.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so with the Christian system, now I understand that, you know, there was a prohibition against blasphemy and stuff like that in Israel, and that had less to do with defending God and more to do with maintaining as a nation the sense of God's holiness,
mm-hmm.
right? But if somebody wasn't a Jew and they blasphemed God, it wasn't the job of the Jew to kill that person.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there wasn't some sort of a, you know, hey, we're going to come over and take over everything because you said something bad about Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
You know? So it wasn't so much about defending Yahweh's honor as it was about maintaining a constant acknowledgement and awareness within the nation of God's holiness. You know, we just don't treat him casually.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's critically important for anybody. But as far as for God's honor, it does not need to be defended by us, right? He's fully capable of defending his own honor, mm-hmm. right? And so that, I don't remember where I was going with that. Oh, just that the Jews in John 5, that they feel like they need to kill Jesus because he's, you know, he's doing all this stuff, but he's already demonstrated that he has God's favor, you know, his endorsement, you know, mm-hmm. it's not their job. Like, for them, God hadn't shown up in a long time, right? Mm-hmm. And because of that, I think it was left to them, you know, to maintain this sense.
We're the keepers of this place, this nation, this religion.
Yeah.
And then it kind of becomes theirs.
Right, right.
To protect and manage.
Right. It's their, now they've set up their own little fiefdom in there, mm-hmm. you know, and if you're a nerd and you remember Lord of the Rings, right, you have that servant of Gondor.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't want to yield to Aragorn. Mm-hmm. You know, he knows he's coming,
mm-hmm.
and the last thing he wants is for this guy to show up. You know, So those who love Jesus are like, come Lord Jesus. Those who've built their own little fiefdoms in his name don't really want him to show up. Mm-hmm. He's going to interrupt all of the great things that they're doing. Right? Yeah. You know, if you think about Brothers Karamazov and the Grand Inquisitor, he's like, what are you doing here?
He says that to Jesus.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. He's like, how dare you show up after we've done all this stuff? You know, look at all we've accomplished. We didn't need your help. Why are you here? Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. What a telling thing mm-hmm. about earthly leadership, human leadership. And that's what Jesus walks into. That's what he's confronting as he's walking around without official title, you know, being asked, you know, where's your endorsement? Where are your bona fides, you know, for this? How can you do all of this? Right. And Jesus' ultimate claim is, you know, tear down this temple, 3 days I'll raise it. Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's the ultimate expression of Christ's endorsement by the Father.
Right, the resurrection.
Right, but the micro endorsements along the way are all these healings and stuff that he's doing, that power is really flowing from that resurrection moment, is flowing backward toward it, toward his ministry, okay? Mm-hmm. It is also flowing now from it having been accomplished through his body, his people. So Jesus, as this wonderfully secure leader, says in John 14, you know, the things you've seen me do, you're going to do greater, you know. Mm-hmm. And like I said, John the Baptist, it comes in that vein, really. And Jesus acknowledges him. He's like, you know, you had a lamp. You know, in John 5, he's having this confrontation with the Pharisees, and he's saying, you guys just don't get it. You've been studying the scriptures, and nothing makes sense to you because you're not looking with the right lenses. You're in the dark. You're blind. I mean, you know, so you're reading in the blind. How is that helping you, right? But he says, but John was here as a lamp. You could have just seen, right? Instead of just sending people to him to interrogate him, maybe you could have gone out, you know? Maybe you could have just listened to him for half an hour. You know, because John is somebody who's, you know, there in John chapter 3 toward the end. And really, you get this kind of foil between Nicodemus and John in John chapter 3. Okay, so John the Baptist is out there. Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John. Right, so here you have this competing ministry. How dare you come out here and do my thing, you know? Mm-hmm. Right, I mean, we don't want somebody to come in and steal our sheep, quote unquote. You know, I've actually heard that language from Christian pastors. Oh my gosh, you know. And John says, hey, you know, no one can receive anything that God didn't first give him. Here's somebody who's surrendered. Here's somebody who has this massive following, but it's not because he's aspired to have a massive following. It's only because he's aspired to obey God that this following has come, you know, to him. He didn't hang out a shingle, you know, he didn't have a great logo or anything. He didn't even know anything about digital marketing, believe it or not. You know, he's just following God into the wilderness. It makes me think of Antony the Great, you know, the mystic, right, in the third century that just goes out, and he's out there for 30 years, you know. And finally, all these people just start coming out. You know, what is this? How does this even happen? You can't explain it from a human perspective. We would certainly not consult anybody to do that if we were trying to tell somebody how to build a following. But John does. And so when Jesus starts to receive these followers, John's like, but of course. You know, people are worried for John. John's disciples are like, hey, you know, this guy's doing, what's going on? And he's like, well, he's supposed to increase. I'm supposed to decrease. That's the way good leadership happens, mm-hmm. right? And so Jesus himself, you know, Jesus isn't the ultimate in the sense of final leader in this movement. And I think that's what we want is, and here's, you know, what concerns me about sometimes our worship culture, because it's not really worship culture. It's just praise song culture. Mm-hmm. But praise song culture, the meta message that comes, I think, from praise song culture is that Jesus did all this so that we would put him on a pedestal. And every time we put him on a pedestal, he's happy and we fulfill the purpose that we're called to do. Right. And that he has this, he's in this unreachable echelon, mm-hmm. always above us that we, you know, we can't touch. So if I, say, you know, kind of fudge on the truth to make a sale Monday through Friday. But on Sunday, I sing songs about how much more honest he is than I am. You know, it's all good because it makes sense. Of course, I'm not good. He is, right? Mm-hmm. And we talk about how not good I am. And the more I talk about how not good I am, the more great he is and all that, right? That's kind of this culture. But it doesn't seem to be what Jesus came to accomplish, you know, because he says the things that I've done, you'll do greater. It seems to be that he came to produce, you know, reproduce
himself.
Right.
Right.
Not just some sort of pale comparison, but people who are born from above, mm-hmm. you know, people who really like share his origin and share his manner of life, mm-hmm. have the same access to the Father that he had, and are ultimately going to share in his sufferings and share in his glory. And that's the whole point of it all, isn't it? Mm-hmm. You know? Mm-hmm. So mm-hmm. The irony is that in the kingdom of God, that this aspirational leadership is excluded, you know? Rising by my own power is excluded.
I was going to ask you what you mean by aspirational leadership.
Yeah.
Because you keep using that, and I kept thinking, we need to define that.
Yeah. So, you know, when I'm talking about aspirational leadership, I'm talking about, like in John 5, people who've created their own, you know, man-made ladder. Mm-hmm. You know.
They aspire to be the leader.
Right.
So that they can have power and control.
And influence and, you know, and all of that.
And they use the worldly methods and means to get there.
Yeah. And
to maintain it.
Exactly. And we've mentioned that, you know, that kind of leadership, it depends on a level of naivete and ignorance on the part of those being led. Mm-hmm. That's the case in, you know, in John 7 as the guards come back. Again, they send others to confront Jesus. When he's teaching in the temple, and they say, why didn't you bring him in? And they say, no one ever spoke like this guy. Mm-hmm. You mean he's deceived you too? It's just like, this is the a priori assumption, right? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? Okay, so remember, Jesus has just indicted them for basically kind of comparing themselves with themselves. Okay, creating this kind of biomat that they stand on, you know. And so here they are. They're doing exactly what he said. Have any of us believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them, right? Well, now whose fault is that? Okay, these people who come here to participate in this feast, I mean, if these Pharisees are supposed to know so much, whose fault is it that this mob knows nothing of the law? Mm-hmm. Okay, and it's like, but Nicodemus, who we've already been introduced to, who is a teacher of the law and a Pharisee, you know, he says, who had gone to Jesus earlier, he says, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing? Remember, they don't go in person. You know, they've made their decisions. And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee, which is, you know, it's just full of all this irony. Yeah, but anyway, these people are flourishing and thriving on a perceived superiority in their knowledge of, you know, this authoritative text. So all one needs to do really in their ladder that they've built, you know, is read the scriptures a lot, come out with what they think is a cool insight, very much like what in academics. Right. In academics, you learn and learn and learn, and then you contribute some sort of a new thought or insight or interpretation or whatever to the body of knowledge. Mm-hmm. And so it is in theological discourse oftentimes. Right. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't try to understand scriptures and stuff like that. But what we do is we create things that we would think are worthy of celebrating that really don't even amount to anything in the divine calculus. Okay, so learning about God in order to more closely follow Christ, you know, is good as long as the more closely following Christ is the thing we celebrate and not the learning a new thing. Mm-hmm. Right? And so, you know, if you think about in church circles, if we have a well-attended event, you know, that's something to be excited about. If we build a new wing, right? What do you think? You know, do you think God's up there going, man, wow, that's, look at
they
that.
Built me a great house.
This air conditioner, it's perfect. It's, what is it, 72 in here? This is great, you know? But that's the kind of thing that as leaders, you know, we're going to feel good about. We're going to think, we can't help but be like, look at these stones.
Look at what we accomplished.
I mean, isn't that what they're doing? And Jesus is walking by and he's like, look at these stones. Look how ornate this is.
Yeah.
Doesn't that make us better? Mm-hmm. You know, or obviously we're clearly God's chosen people. Look at this building. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, what does God do in 70 AD? Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You know, not impressed. Mm-hmm. And so that's what I mean by aspirational leadership is that we create our own set of achievements, right? And our own standards of measurement for success that really don't require any kind of participation from God, you know? So here's Jesus with divine endorsement. Here are these Pharisees who are conforming to their own self-referential rules. Jesus is defying those interpretations, but demonstrating divine endorsement. And he's calling us into that same approach. He's not calling us to stick his name on it, on the old approach. And I'm afraid that we've missed that somehow. You know, that the approach is to abide in him. And by abide in him, he means keep sacrificially loving your brother. I know it's hard, you know, and keep suffering for the sake of the gospel, because the world is always going to hate Christ's approach. It indicts them, and it indicts the higher up somebody is, the more influential somebody is, the greater the indictment, you know, the greater the threat. As people move down the chain of human achievement, aspiration, position, you know, whatever, they are less offended by Jesus. But as people have invested so much to rise through the ranks, you know, they are now indicted, and everything they've invested seems to be discounted. And now, you know, it's all a waste. So there's a greater threat there. But I want to get to John 10, and he says, and we talked about this before. So when I say aspirational leadership, there's a climbing involved, right? So we have to create a path to leadership first. If we want leaders in an organization, we have to create a leadership path, right? There's no way from human standpoint that we can't to not do that. And I'm not aware of it, you know, but we have to say, okay, if you want to be a leader in this organization, you know, here's step one, step two, step three. And this path is upward, you know, moving. So you achieve this one, you achieve that one, that one, that one. And once you've achieved the minimum to qualify for leadership, we'll have a ceremony and we will, you know, put whatever vestments on you, whatever that says this person has accomplished what the group, what the human leadership structure has said must be done in order to have this position to be listened to be trusted. Okay. And so that's just necessary in human societies. But Jesus says that the thief climbs over the wall. You know, so what
skips the path?
Well, no, he's saying that, look, there's two ways in to the sheep. There's over the wall and there's through the gate.
And Jesus says Jesus is the gate.
He's saying the human path of climbing this path to leadership, you know, this upward movement in terms of capacity and connection, you know.
Credentials.
That this path is climbing over the wall. Because the person who sets out to do it is setting out to have the benefits of leadership, mm-hmm. right? Whereas the one who is to be trusted goes through the gate, right? And what is the gate? Well, it's also Jesus. You know, he mixes his metaphors, right? But Jesus is the gate in that he is the one who has laid down his life for the sheep. That makes him the shepherd, not climbing up, but laying down, right? So that's the leadership model. Jesus is not just saying that I'm the only one who has access to the sheep. He's saying the one who lays down like I did, mm-hmm. the one who lays down his life has access to the sheep. I am the gate. How am I the gate? Because my standard, laying down my life, mm-hmm. is the way that the Father, you know, that the Father's going to open and the sheep are going to come and the sheep are going to hear my voice. Not from the sky, mm-hmm. but coming out of the throat of the one who lays down his life. How do you hear the voice of Christ today, right? Man, I had a guy, and I think the guy's good, and he's trustworthy, but he really got in my head. And he was sharing what somebody else had told him. But basically, he's saying, if you don't have a little voice in your ear telling you the right way to go, you're probably not one of Christ's sheep. Man, that's not me, dude. Now, you know, I told people that my spiritual compass points south. I can't just be like, and I feel like we should do this. I mean, you know, that nudging or whatever, I have a very generic nudging, like I should do stuff that's based in faith. I should do stuff that's based in love. That has become my instinct of life. Mm-hmm. But I don't have this thing. I feel like God's, you know, where God's like just dictating to me what I should do mm-hmm. in the specific. Mm-hmm. I mean, and I love those stories when people are like, you know, I really felt like I was supposed to wear my, you know, hog's ball cap. And then I was on the bus and there was this guy there and he says, hey, nice cap. And we started talking and he mm-hmm. became a Christian, you know, great. That's awesome. I don't know. I don't think that's ever happened to me. You know, I don't know. And so if someone understands John 10, that to mean that you literally hear the voice of Jesus in your ear. And if you don't, you're not one of his. Well, that's tough. I mean, if it's true, that's fine. God's good. He's holy and he can do what he wants to do. But you probably shouldn't listen to me because, you know, I'm one of the goats, you know, I'm out there, I'm outside the wall, I don't belong. But I don't understand that passage that way. You know, I think that the sound of Jesus' voice is this messianic waveform, you know, mm-hmm. this cosine wave or whatever it is, that's the antithesis of the world. And so when we hear the gospel, we're attuned mm-hmm. when we believe it and we recognize that resonance. Mm-hmm. Whether it comes from the, you know, the mouth of Jesus of Nazareth or Kent Hodgkins, right? mm-hmm. That sound is the same.
Yeah. And we did a series period. On this a few months back called The Voice of the Shepherd.
Right. Exactly. And that voice is the gospel, right? And when we hear that, so he is the gate, the one who goes through the gate. Yes, it's Jesus, but it's not just Jesus. Because he's also the gate, you know what I'm saying? So he can't be both the good shepherd and the gate. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. But having laid down his life for the sheep, he's now become the gate through which the good shepherd in other bodies now comes. Hmm. Okay. And so that's the vision of leadership in John 10 is that the good shepherd is continuing to lead through those who are his. You know, those who represent him, those who look like him, those who come through the gate. So if we don't understand what the gate is, because the sheep come through the gate, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, what is it to become a Christian? How do you enter the fold?
Mm-hmm. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus.
Yes, through the gate.
Yeah.
How do the leaders come? If they come in some other way, if they come because of their charisma, the branding, the, you know, the church structure, whatever, then they're not to be trusted. They're not to be heard. They're not to be followed out, you know? Mm-hmm. So that's so Jesus has built, in my view, he really, if we will accept it, I think he has built a way that his church is protected in the name of the Father. You know, mm-hmm. that if we truly receive this truth, this guidance, if we really let the gospel be that decider, you know, and we are skeptical of that which tries to attach itself to the gospel, you know, tries to benefit from it, but then also defy it, you know, then the church is protected.
So he has given us a leadership formation process, mm-hmm. also.
Right.
Which is self-denial and humility, mm-hmm. and love and service and formation into that way of living.
Yeah. Well, and the one...
Being
and,
under authority. Right. Submitting to God.
Right. And we uh-huh. recognize that because God will endorse that person. You uh-huh. know, God will... You know, the Holy Spirit's going to go ahead of that person. That person's going to have these charismatic kinds of expressions. You know, they're going to be able to heal the sick, raise the dead. You know, they're going to be able to cast out demons. They're going to, I mean, if we make that our criteria for leadership, you know, we'll probably not have any leaders for a while. You know. But I remember Watchman Nee had a whole litany of things because people were coming to him, the great, you know, church planter in China. And there were people who wanted to be in leadership and they were like, hey, you know, what do we do? And actually, no, he went over to England and there were a whole, you know, he was teaching a seminar and there were people who were aspiring to leadership. And he said, well, here's what we require if someone wants to be in leadership. And it's just like, I mean, it's this kind of stuff, mm-hmm. you know, it's just like, do you have sin in your life? Because if you're going to go and preach to people in China, you know, they're very moral people. On the surface, they're going to be better than you are. You know, one of them was, can you cast out a demon? You know, have you ever casted out a demon? If you haven't, what, you're not going to be able to go over there. You're going to get your butt handed to you, you know? Mm-hmm. Don't think about going over there if you haven't ever cast out a demon. I mean, if we make those the kind of criteria for leadership, they can't be short-circuited. You know, it's not like somebody gets a pass or a shortcut. If you can't, if God's obvious endorsement on you through divine power is not there, you can't duplicate it. You can't counterfeit it. You know, we can't find an alternate route. And so the life of Jesus stands to say, look, this, it's not just that, you know, we find the person who's the least capable, right? Or the person who's least energized for this, but we find the one on whom God has shown his endorsement, you know, and that person, we've, you know, it's somebody whose life has followed this pattern of abnegation and exaltation, mm-hmm. in the micro. Mm-hmm. And that person can help us to get to where we need to be because they're going to keep hopefully trusting that they will continue repeating those fractals in the great pattern, the messianic pattern. So I want to get to John 21.
Yeah, that leads us right there.
Yeah, it's this one's for me, and it's something that I forget and stuff like that. Okay, so here's because this is it, right? This is kind of the commissioning moment. He's got these guys, and hopefully they're going into leadership, right? And one of them is, I mean, the one that betrayed him is not there, but everybody else has abandoned him, and Peter being the kind of the cardinal denier, right? So Jesus confronts him and says, Simon, do you love me more than these? Right. Yes, Lord, he said, you know, I love you. And we talked about this, that this is this wordplay between agape and phileo. So this is, I don't know. It's just fascinating to me because Jesus has been gone for a minute. Right. That Simon got to taste for a few days what's going to be his new standard of life. Right. Jesus said, I'm going away. Mm-hmm. And having had this moment, this time with these folks, you know, left without Jesus present and just them, mm-hmm. you know, I wonder what those days were like, mm-hmm. you know, I wonder if you start thinking, you know, I think I'm going to go home. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I mean, isn't that what you start to think, mm-hmm. you know, I don't, why are we here? Mm-hmm. You know what? I don't even like you, you know? Mm-hmm. And I think that's when Jesus is, I think he's doing a debrief. He's like, you know, over these past few days, what were you thinking? You know, do you love me more than you love these? And I think the truth of the matter is, yes, of course, you know, but Jesus says, do you agape me more than you agape them? Mm-hmm. Right. That's a conundrum because you can't possibly agape Jesus. And he probably, so it's not possible to agape Jesus, and he probably didn't agape them, you know. So there's kind of a logical impossibility. And then there's a human unwillingness, you know. Just, I don't have a reason to agape these guys. Why do I care, right? So he says, yes. And so Peter responds, Lord, he doesn't say I don't agape you, but he uses the other word, you know. And I don't know how else went down in Aramaic. I don't know if Jesus instituted a Greek conversation with him. But the Greek makes this very clear distinction between agape and phileo, right? Agape is this unconditional love. It's almost never used in classic Greek literature because it just doesn't exist. Okay, I don't even know why it's there. Maybe it's just something to aspire to. But it's something that where somebody has nothing to gain from the good that they're doing, from the loving actions that they're carrying out on somebody, right? And so it's not possible to love, to agape somebody who is the great king of the universe and, you know, has all these virtues. So Peter, not wanting to lie, I guess, just says, I phileo you. It's an adjacent word, right? And it's, I love you, but I don't agape you, but I also don't agape them, you know? And so but Jesus said, okay, well, if you phileo me, you know, feed my lambs, right? This is the shepherding thing. Yeah, this is a commissioning for Peter to be a shepherd, an under shepherd, right? And I think Peter remembered that, because if you read 1 Peter 5, he says, you know, I write to my fellow under shepherds. Mm-hmm. You know, I think that this was a formative moment for Peter. And a lot of times people say, well, you know, Jesus is asking him this. He's kind of grilling him because if he denied him, and he's giving him a chance to make it up. I don't think that's happening. So he turns to him again and he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you agape me? And he answered, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And he says, take care of my sheep. Now, these are two different functions, one job, right? Feed my lambs, tend my sheep. The third time, he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? And Peter was hurt, right? He's like, do you not believe me? Right? Because now he's asking, he's using that same word. And he says, he was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, do you love me? I think that one's probably phileo. I don't remember. But anyway, and he says, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And he said, you know, take care of my sheep. Or no, I'm sorry. He says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. And then he says, very truly, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. When you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. Right? So Peter is being called to enter by the gate.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But the beauty of this is that Jesus has given the way for Peter, because Jesus' concern is that Peter will agape the sheep. But how do we agape the sheep when we are one of them and when they're so unlovely? I mean, we can only agape them because they're unlovely, you know. But we also are unwilling and innate, and we don't have the resources to agape them because they're so unlovely. And we can't agape Christ because he's so lovely. So how do we, you know, how do we do this? And Jesus is simply saying, if you find me lovely, you know, then for my sake, you know, then you should agape them. And so there's this closed loop. As Jesus has given to me this agape love, the only way I can reciprocate to him is through them.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the point of what Jesus is saying. And that ought to be the leadership model, in the sense that my treatment of my brothers and sisters ought to be that of the good shepherd who is the Lamb of God, right? Mm-hmm. That I ought to, the only way I can respond to his love for me is by laying down my life for the sheep,
mm-hmm.
these unlovely folks, you know, who are going to try my resilience, my faith, because they don't respond and they wander and they, you know, but we continue to respond to them with the voice of the shepherd, and trust that those that the Father has called will join. So anyway, that's that.
That's that. Thanks, guys. If you've got questions, you can always email us. We may want to just continue the conversation about being good shepherds. You can email us to discussion@recoverfaith.org. Thanks for listening to Themes in John, and we will see you next time.